So my name is Bob, and I'm one of the pastors here in the church in Bassett Street. I am the Bob in the Bob and Vicky, which sounds as if it should be a song, didn't it? I am the Bob in the Bob and Vicky. I'm just trying to fight with my iPad now. Da, 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 da. It's supposed to be a touch screen, but it's resisting my... Oh, I don't know. What are you going to do? Right. Hallelujah. I always feel I've started when I say hallelujah. Even though I'm still swiping. Oh, no, that didn't work. No. Okay, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, Bob. It's been a month of weddings this month, hasn't it? With the amazing wedding of Ruth and Andrew. Suddenly forget their names. Oh, my goodness me. What kind of a state am I in? Dear Ruth and Andrew, a couple of weeks ago, beautiful country wedding, beautiful day. And then, of course, yesterday, we've seen the video already, the wedding of James and Philippine. So it seems particularly appropriate that on this day, we come to that part in the book of Ephesians where we're looking at marriage. Before we begin to look at this, I want to put it to you that there are actually two great callings in life, singleness and marriage. And right now you are either called to one or the other of these callings. Now I want to give a very, very, very clear caveat regarding what I'm about to say in all of this talk, in a sense, as depicting, if you like, the ideal. This is the way in God's design that things should be. And let me put my hand up at the very beginning of this talk and say that I have not always lived up to the ideal, either as a single person or as a married man. But it doesn't stop the ideal being something worth going for. It doesn't stop the ideal being my goal as I follow Jesus. So let's look at singleness first. Why is singleness a high calling? Let's look at what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, his letter to the church in Corinth. This is what he writes in chapter 7 from verse 32. This is what he says. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this to you for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way, in undivided devotion to the Lord. The calling to singleness, then, is about undivided devotion to the Lord. It's about finding my identity first and foremost in Jesus and finding fellowship, friendship, fulfillment in being part of the family of God, the body of Christ. Paul isn't saying here that it's wrong to marry. He makes it clear earlier in this chapter that this is certainly not a command from the Lord, but it seems he's bringing something of his own wisdom to bear in what might for many of us be a sort of a cultural norm, truly fulfilled, I need to be married. And Paul makes it clear that this is not true. His warning for those contemplating marriage is that in marriage, husband and wife, to some extent, if you like, compromise that undivided devotion. In marriage, I enter a relationship with somebody else that now takes priority over every other human relationship in my life. Everything I now do, every significant decision I make in my life, needs to take into account the needs of my husband or wife. Life is less simple. In reality, if marriage, finding a partner for life, is my goal and matters more to me than my devotion to Jesus, then I'm likely to look for things in marriage that I should be looking for in Jesus. And if I'm looking for a marriage partner to fulfill within me what only Jesus can fulfill, then I'm going to be very sorely disappointed. So is it wrong for a single person to carry a yearning, a desire to be married? No, of course not.
provided that desire is continuously placed at the feet of Jesus and doesn't become greater than our desire for him. Let him be the guardian, the protector, the provider for those deep desires in our hearts, whatever they are. And as we lay our desires before him, we remember again his ways, his plans are always better than mine. Now be assured that in the very depths of your being, that he cares more about the desires of your heart than you do, especially those desires that he has planted there. What about those of us who come to faith whilst already married? Those of us who've missed the kind of undivided devotion of singleness in our relationship with Jesus. Paul's teaching earlier in that chapter in 1 Corinthians is that if we are married when we become a Christian, we should stay married. If we are married to a non-Christian and they are willing to remain married to us, even though we've begun a process of great change and our priorities and goals in life are being transformed, we should remain married. In this situation, we are encouraged to embrace our married life, find God's grace in it, and pray for our husband or wife to find Jesus, especially by demonstrating to them the love, the mercy, and the grace of God, always assuming that this marriage is a safe place for us. For those of us that begin our walk in Jesus in singleness, this call to undivided devotion to Jesus, this calling might change, as it has for Ruth and Andrew and for dear James and Philippine. We might find a person of the opposite sex to whom we feel drawn and we want to spend time with them. And then we might realise that we want to spend the rest of our lives with them and they with us. And we sense God's pleasure in this. Let me remind you again of my caveat. This is the ideal. For the married person too, their calling might change from marriage to singleness through the tragic loss of their partner. There's a beautiful example of this early in the life of Jesus, where we come across a character called Anna. And we read about her in Luke 2, verses 36 to 38. This is what it says. There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. What a beautiful picture of undivided devotion. And dear, faithful Anna gets to prophesy over the baby Jesus on the day of his dedication. For the married person, all of the relational teaching in the Bible now first and foremost needs to be found expressed in their marriage. All of the one another commandments that we find in God's word that apply to our relationships in the church need to be applied first and foremost in my marriage. Apparently there are 59 of these one another commandments in the New Testament, and 15 of them are simply love one another. But here's just a few more. Be devoted to one another. Honour one another above yourselves. Live in harmony with one another. Build one another up. Accept one another. Care for one another. That's about a tenth of the full list. What an incredibly high calling for all of us, whether we are single or married. The danger, though, is that in the familiarity of my marriage, I can easily forget that these one another's don't just also apply in my marriage, but they do first apply in my marriage. In my marriage to Vicky, the reality is that we are both very, very much a work in progress. We are flawed, broken sinners. So for me, there's no greater test for the one another's than in this close, day by day, working out life together, relationship. And in this day-to-dayness of married life, the condition of my own heart is so easily revealed. I've got one of those clever watches that tells me my heart rate, which is currently, it's about 64. That's not too bad, is it? That's really healthy, I think. And it tells me other things about my heart. When I go walking, you know, it gives me some sort of thing. I don't fully understand what it's telling me, to be honest, but I'm still alive, which is the most important thing. So this clever watch gives me important information about the condition of my physical heart, this thing in my body. But if I want to check the current health of my spiritual heart, I generally don't have to look much further than how happy Vicky is with me, how safe she feels in our marriage, and how convinced she is of my love. As we embark on this journey, this adventure of life together, we might well think we know this person we are marrying really well. But we are about to discover things about them and also things about ourselves that might come as a shock or a surprise. Back in September 1981, when Vicky and I got married, called the olden days by my children for some strange reason, 1980s, the olden days, what's that all about? We didn't have the benefit of a pre-marriage course, so we were somewhat unprepared for the challenges that lay ahead. And rather than bringing the one another's into our marriage, we discovered more of the one another's rough edges in those early years. And I've always been a kind of easygoing kind of chap, you know, fairly sort of relaxed and chilled. Well, sometimes. And I'm not a great lover of confrontation. But I was also too often quite selfish and unaware in my little easygoing nature, and with a tendency, I'm afraid, towards being a little lazy. If everything was okay in the little world of Bob, then as far as I was concerned, everything was as okay as it needed to be. But then every so often, the little world of Bob would be shaken. I would be confronted by a very frustrated Vicky, telling me that something was very wrong, a challenge, a difficulty, or a problem, but whatever the issue was, I was the main cause of it. Her main frustration would be that I hadn't been sensitive enough to notice there was even a problem, and it had been going on for a while. What was I going to do about it? And there I was, like a rabbit caught in the headlights. I wasn't very good at thinking on my feet, and as I hadn't been aware there was any kind of problem brewing, I had no idea what to do about it. There were other occasions when Vicky realised that an attitude or careless speech on her part had caused me hurt. And she was often mortified that she had upset me and hadn't been aware herself of the issue until I finally spilt the beans. My way of communicating this wasn't to suddenly come out with it and tell her something was wrong, but she would notice that Bob's gone strangely quiet. He is communicating with grunts and shrugs. The most in terms of words coming out of his mouth will be a grumpy no. And the best form of agreement, the most positive thing coming out would be, oh, I suppose so. We were blessed with an amazing older couple in the church back in those days called John and Doreen. Some of you will remember them. They were a source of great wisdom to us in those early days when we went to see them in our challenges and crises. They taught us perspective, helped us not to take ourselves quite so seriously. They laughed a lot, encouraged us with their stories on their own struggles, and they prayed for us. The thing is, when two flawed people get together in a lifelong commitment, we will very quickly realise that we have our work cut out for us in applying the one another's in the Bible into our marriage. But as we come to this passage in Ephesians we are looking at today, we see something yet deeper in marriage, the true high calling of this unique covenant relationship between a man and a woman. In this passage, Paul brings out a beautiful, deep spiritual truth that reveals what that marriage as God intended is also a great and high calling. What Paul teaches us here is a real challenge to the kind of normal, accepted attitude to marriage in our society today, where personal freedom and my happiness is the goal. Let's read the passage we're looking at today. It's found in Ephesians 5, verses 21 to 28. It says this: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, So also, wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And in verse 32, Paul continues, "This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." Here Paul mentions the word mystery for the third time in this letter to the church in Ephesus. And this time, as he writes about marriage being a picture of Christ and his church, his bride, he calls it a profound mystery. This mystery takes us all the way back to creation itself and then re-emerges at the very end of the Bible. This great book, the Bible, begins with a man and a woman joined together and ends with a wedding to beat all weddings. When God made all of this, all of us, this amazing creation, he had an eternal purpose in mind. He wasn't kind of making it up as he went along. At the beginning of the story in Genesis 1, verse 27, we read this. So God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Why did God create us male and female? Why not create a single being that could produce its own offspring without the need of another's help? There are sort of creatures in creation that do that, aren't there? Wouldn't that have made life so much simpler? No need for marriage, no need for joining together of man and woman to create new life. But there is a deep, servant-hearted love at the core of the Godhead. So it's no surprise that in creating us in his own image, this loving God should create us for interdependence, for relationship, for love. But I wonder if there is something even deeper here. Could it be that from the very beginning, God was building into creation the picture of something more, something that would not be fully revealed until Christ had come, died, risen again, and set apart a new, redeemed people for himself? This is the profound mystery that Paul writes about, the mystery of Christ and his church. Marriage then has never been simply about a man and a woman committing to one another for the rest of their lives. From the very beginning, it was pointing beyond itself to something so much greater. Husband and wife together portray this profound mystery. Each play their own part in a great divine drama that has always been at the heart of God's purpose, a bride for the Son. I've been reading an excellent book on marriage by Tim and Kathy Keller called The Meaning of Marriage. And in this book, Tim Keller writes this. This high view of marriage points us to the real marriage that our souls need and the real family our hearts were made for. Singleness, then, is the great high calling of undivided devotion to Jesus. What a calling. Marriage is the high calling of portraying Jesus and his bride in a safe, loving relationship of sacrificial love, trust, and submission. What a high view this gives us of marriage. How does this work in reality? What should headship and submission look like in practice? We can see from the life of Jesus that he elevated women as equal, though different, to men. The parts women played in the gospel story were very much counter to their status in society at that time. So in this passage, is Paul kind of undoing some of that? No, he isn't. Rather, he is restoring the original love and unity and interdependence that was always meant to have been there from the very beginning. In the creation story, we read in Genesis 2 and verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." The Hebrew word translated as helper is ezer. In their book on marriage I mentioned earlier, Kathy Keller points out that helper is a rather poor translation of this word in the English Bible. Helper suggests giving somebody a hand with something that they could do perhaps on their own, maybe making the job a little bit quicker. But she points out there is a different emphasis in the original meaning. And this is what she writes. "But Ezer is almost always used in the Bible to describe God himself. God gives this Ezer kind of help." And she continues, "Other times it is used to describe military help, such as reinforcements without which a battle would be lost. To help someone then is to make up what is lacking in him with your strength. Woman was made to be a strong helper." I was hanging a door last weekend, weekend before, at Johnny and Joe's house in Malvern. And hanging a door is not the kind of job you can do on your own. And so my trusty helper was there to help me. We got it up in the end. It almost shuts. She goes on to liken marriage as husband and wife engaged in a great dance, each gifted for different steps as they move together. And then she compares this to what she calls the dance of the Trinity. This is portrayed so beautifully in this passage in Philippians in chapter 2. And this description of Jesus and the Father, we see this in verses 6 to 8. It starts, "Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, by being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." And then we see the response of the Father. "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." We see in this passage that Jesus was completely equal to God the Father, and yet he voluntarily humbled himself and took on the lowest role to die for the world that he and the Father and the Spirit loved so much in order to secure our salvation. And what happens then? The Father accepts his submission and sacrifice and then exalts him to the highest place. Each wishes to please the other. Each wishes to exalt the other. And this is what Kathy Keller calls the dance of the Trinity. In modelling sacrificial, loving headship, the husband is modelling Jesus in his sacrificial authority. In modelling trusting submission, the wife is modelling Jesus in his sacrificial submission. The wife is equal to her husband, not subordinate, as Jesus is equal to the Father in the Godhead. So the submission of the wife is a gift to her husband, never given just as a duty or because it's been forced, but mirroring the submission of Jesus to the Father. The sacrificial, loving headship of the husband is a gift to his wife. Again, not given just out of duty or forced, but simply mirroring something of the sacrificial headship of Jesus over his church. Biblical headship is never a license for control, coercion, or domination. Rather, when we are loved the way that Jesus loves us, and when we love with that love, it builds a depth of trust in the beloved that makes submission safe. This is my challenge as a husband. to seek to love Vicky in such a way that if and when we get to the point of needing to make, and this is, I have to say, rare, needing to make a life decision, an important decision over which we find it hard to agree, having discussed it, having prayed over it, having sought wisdom from others over it, and still there is no clarity, then she knows that as I seek to love her sacrificially, she is safe to ultimately submit to my decision. A decision that hopefully I am making as one myself submitted to the Lordship of Jesus. As I noted earlier, we are all works in progress on this. I, for one, am not the finished article. A few weeks ago, Vicky and I were heading into central London to see a play, and it started at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and I sort of looked up the route and the journey time on City Mapper, my favourite app for these things, and found that if we left at 1:30, we'd get there in plenty of time, time for sort of have a drink, settle down, find our seats. At about 1:10, Vicky said she was feeling really, really tired, and which would I mind if she went and had a quick nap? And I said, no, that's fine, that's great. Then I sat down at my computer and started doing a few things, and before I knew it, it was 1:30. And so I sort of started rushing around, got Vicky up, and we ended up leaving about 10 minutes later than planned. And as we walked to the bus stop, I just checked again on City Mapper very quickly and discovered to my alarm that there were now signalling problems on the Northern Line. What had been a straightforward journey was suddenly looking much more complicated. Now, a year ago, perhaps even 6 months ago, I would have found it very difficult, I'm so embarrassed about this, not to be annoyed with Vicky for making us late. As we sat on the bus trying to work out an alternative route, I could feel that old thought beginning to surface. If we'd left at 1:30, as I'd suggested, we'd have had plenty of time. But I knew that wasn't fair. I hadn't exactly been diligent about leaving on time myself. I'd taken my eye off the clock. And I certainly couldn't blame Vicky for signalling problems on the Northern Line. One delay followed another as the bus sort of followed the track of the Northern Line. There were queues and queues of people at the bus stops because there were no trains. So the bus was crawling along. And then somebody picked an argument with the bus driver and we sat for 2 or 3 minutes at a bus stop. I had to accept that we might not make it in time, that we might miss the show and waste the money we'd spent on tickets. Did it matter? In the grand scheme of things, did it matter? Really? No. What mattered was I didn't allow petty irritation to take over, but that I guarded my heart, remained patient and calm, loved Vicky, and absolutely took responsibility for my part in this. Not that I was responsible for the Northern Line signalling problems. Oh, glory. By a small miracle, we arrived at the theatre with 2 minutes to spare. So we got, I know, honestly, praise God. Praise God. But the bigger miracle was that I had stayed calm, I hadn't got cross with Vicky, and I was actually really able to enjoy the show and the afternoon. Whereas 6 months ago, I'd have sat there probably, even though we'd arrived on time, I'd still be frazzled and fuming and cross and grumpy. Later that day, Vicky told me that she'd been nervous throughout the journey, worried that I was angry with her for making us late. Actually, I was sitting there trying to work out how we were going to get there without the Northern Line. I was okay. As we travelled home, I was quietly congratulating myself on my patience. But later that evening, it struck me that after nearly 45 years of marriage, I had finally achieved the minimum standard of love and patience for my wife when things don't go according to plan. I am not the finished article, but praise God that not every change in us needs to take 45 years. We have made quicker progress on other areas of our lives and our marriage, I am pleased to say, by God's grace and the grace of my beloved wife. Whether we are married or single, none of us does this perfectly. The single person is called to undivided devotion to Jesus. Yet all of us know distractions, compromises, and failures in this. The married person is called to display something of the love between Christ and his church. Yet every husband and wife knows how far short we fall of that glorious picture. The good news is that our hope is not ultimately in our performance, but in Jesus. Jesus is the perfect bridegroom. He loves his bride faithfully, sacrificially, and unconditionally. He never grows impatient with her. He never abandons her. He never fails to keep his promises. He knows her faults and has covered them by all his sacrifice on the cross, by his blood. And we have the Holy Spirit, whose role is to form within us the character of Jesus and make us, prepare us to be that precious bride. Whether we are married or single, we are all first and foremost part of that bride. And one day the great mystery that Paul talks about will no longer be a mystery. The day will come when faith becomes sight and the church is presented to Christ in splendor. Every Christian marriage points towards that day. Every Christian single life points towards that day. Every act of faithfulness, sacrifice, devotion, forgiveness, and love points towards that day. So let's embrace with gratitude the calling of God, the calling he's given to us, whether single or married. And let us live in such a way that people catch a glimpse, however imperfectly, of Jesus and his great love for this lost, broken world out of which he is calling and forming his bride. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, thank you, Lord. Oh, Jesus, we thank you, the hope we have in you. Jesus, that you, from the very beginning of it all, you had in your heart, Father God, a bride for your Son, and we are part of that. We are part of that, Lord God. Wherever we are in life, Lord, married, single, you know, lost a partner, in a broken situation. Lord God, we know we live in a broken world, Lord, and there are broken, even if we're in broken relationships, Lord God, you are faithful. You are there to help us. You are there to comfort and strengthen and call us forth into this walk with you, Lord, this undivided devotion, Lord God, this walk of displaying the love and the joy and the sacrificial headship and the submission of you and your church, Lord. We just pray, help us, Jesus, to catch this beautiful vision. Lord, to catch this vision for this world out there, Lord God, that are not yet part of your bride, Lord Jesus. Lord, help us, we pray, Lord God.